Genesis chapter 41, please, and verse 50. Maybe we just break in at 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh the king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully, and Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. And Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh, and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." The second son he named Ephraim, and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole of the land of Egypt there was food. And when all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph and do what he tells you." And when the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the world. It took 30 years, but Joseph had arrived in his niche. And he now had literally geographical control in all of Egypt. He was responsible for the whole land of Egypt, whose wealth was virtually limitless. Geographical control. The whole land of Egypt. He also had financial authority. He took a signet ring and put it on Joseph's finger, Pharaoh did, and with the king's ring he could stamp and authorize any expenditure and pay any amount to carry out the king's business. He had the king's ring. Financial authority. He had incredible social prestige. He dressed, the scripture tells us, in royal garments, fine linen, the most exquisite fabric in all Egypt. Not everybody wore that, I'll tell you. And he had a gold chain around his neck. Social privilege, financial authority, geographical control. And he also had royal privileges. He had his own private chariot. I am told that in that society, those civil servants who served the king walked. Anybody attending the king walked, but Joseph rode in a chariot behind him. And assigned a group of men who rode ahead of him and cleared the way wherever he went, anywhere in Egypt. He had his own security force, and the people bowed the knee before him. An unknown slave one moment, in prison, now governor of all Egypt. And he had political power because it says no one could lift a hand or foot without his word. That's what Pharaoh said. No one will lift a hand or a foot without your authority in all of Egypt. In other words, people lived by his authority. He became one of the most esteemed, respected, privileged men in the whole world. And he had a religious position because notice that Nath, the word Nath was put into his name, which means God speaks and lives. So he even held a religious position with the meaning of his name. People knew when they spoke of him and the name that Pharaoh gave to him that he witnessed that God speaks and God lives. Zaphnath-Paneah was his name. It means supporter of life. And the Nath bit, God speaks and lives. And his wife, of course, had a Nath in her name as well, Asenath. God speaks and lives, so that both husband and wife, their names constantly reminded people of God. And how it tested him. There are a few men in the history of the world at 30 years of age who could survive this without becoming arrogant. Few men of 30 have risen to a position like this without at times it leading to their very downfall, because they couldn't handle success. We hear lots of stories about how to handle adversity, but how do you handle it when God brings you center stage and switches the lights on and the world watch? How do you handle it? Maybe that'll happen to you sooner than you think. Maybe God will take you to a worldwide position of great authority in the years to come. Men and women here tonight, how will you handle it? How will you fare when you are hugely successful? When you are in adversity and you're running across rough times, you'll have plenty of friends who will give you advice. But if you are hugely successful, you'll have very few friends. Very few who will really want to know you. That's the way human beings are. It's a very lonely position. To lead a nation. I was in Washington in January and they told us the story how that Eisenhower was leading the U.S. and he rang the Senate one day and said, "I'm lonely in the White House. I'm lonely. Could you help me?" And they said, "Yes, come on over to our Bible study in the Senate." And he went over to the prayer and Bible study and had breakfast. And a U.S. president has had breakfast with that Senate prayer and Bible study once a year, every year, for 41 years since Eisenhower. Only now 5,000 people go to the breakfast as well. Why President Truman, that amazing little man from Missouri, he said, "If you want a friend in Washington, buy a dog." I don't know what it's like in 10 Downing Street. It's lonely there too, I'm sure. Mrs. Thatcher used to talk about going home to have a good cry. How did he handle it? Very hard to handle. In prison one day, and in charge of a whole nation the next. Psychologically, it would kill most men and women. It was his greatest test. Did he pass it? I don't know anybody who passed it with greater honor than Joseph. See, if you've had a rotten family background like he had, it leaves scars on you, chips on your shoulder. How did he ever overcome it? What those fellas did to him in his own family. How did he ever overcome what that lying, immoral woman, Potiphar's wife, did to him? How did he overcome it? It must be very hard on an emotional level to be thrown into a hole in the ground and then sold to the Ishmaelites and taken as a slave down into Egypt and then suddenly become the governor of Egypt. Emotionally, it must be hard to handle. Joseph was just as human as you are. But he had a very unique relationship with God. But I don't think he was exempt from the same anxieties that we experience when we're rejected by those we are loyal to and even by those that we love. How would you have reacted? A lot of teenagers at the moment are committing suicide. Why? Because they face rejection in their homes. And the breakup of the home. A few years ago, in Louisiana, a couple saw something white glimmering in the trees, and their investigation led them to a dead teenager hanging from a limb and a white bedsheet knotted tightly around his neck. And a farewell note was found near the trunk of the tree, and it was addressed simply to Mom and Dad. And it said, "I never did develop into a real person, and I cannot tolerate the false and empty existence I have created. What frustrated me most in the last year was that I had built no ties to family or friends. There was nothing of lasting worth and value. I led a detached existence. I am a bomb of frustration and should never marry or have children. It is safest to defuse the bomb harmlessly now. Simply cremate me." The authorities circulated that teenager's description and fingerprints to police across the country. And he was later buried, unidentified and unclaimed. All over the country, young people and older people struggle with feelings of loneliness and worthlessness and insecurity and lack of hope, especially in Northern Ireland, with all this bickering and fighting. It's unbelievable. You can hardly put your head out the door but somebody's arguing with you. I'm thinking of becoming a hermit. I know I look like one. Everywhere I go, people want to argue with me. And I'm sick to death of it. Are you? I'm going to need a wheelbarrow to deal with the political literature that's come through my door. There are so many parties. We could even find a Tuesday night party and somebody would vote for us. mightn't be many. It's heartbreaking. Very sad. And for young people, it's a real turn-off. And many of them are leaving us for other lands where they can get their heads peace. And could you blame them? A lack of hope. Others live with a perfectionism and they're trying desperately to do the best they can and they can't make the standard they've set for themselves and they're suicidal. Other young people are alienated from meaningful relationships. And a lot of older people never talk about younger people, simply feel unloved and unlovely. I said to my family at tea time, I posed them a question. I said, can you be beautiful without being good looking? I was addressing that to myself too, of course. But can you? And sometimes young people are driven so hard, exam-wise and so forth, driven so hard to reach expectations that others have for them, and they can't make those expectations, and they're becoming suicidal. You say, well, if they talk about it, then they won't jump. Don't you believe it? Watch if people are talking suicidal. Watch carefully and listen carefully. If there's a change in their personality, if there is deep depression, watch the symptoms. Sleeplessness, loss of appetite, repeated exhaustion. They lose a loved one, or they fail at school, or they lose a job, or people have marital problems and they come into a crisis situation and they blow. They take their lives. It's very, very important that we understand that not everybody can handle what's going on in their lives like Joseph did. Whether in success or failure. Romans 15:1, we who are strong ought to bear with the feelings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Do we bear one another's burdens? Do we even have time to stop by somebody during the day and say, are you okay? Is it all right? Can I help? How did God bring this 30-year-old to emotional stability where he could handle incredible fame and political power with the same equilibrium as he had held poverty and adversity? How did God bring mental and emotional healing to his heart and to his mind? Well, I think first of all, God sent him a good wife. Her name was Asenath. She was evidently a very supportive wife and mother. And I have no doubt that Asenath's friendship and love brought healing to Joseph's emotional life. She filled a vacuum in his life. And she enabled him to
to forget the deep loneliness that he felt all those years when he was separated from those that he loved. She was the only woman in his life, in a pagan society and a government, where it is an actual fact that men in high positions often demonstrated their power and their prestige by the number of women they had in their harem. And Joseph did not follow in the footsteps of his father, Jacob. He maintained a monogamous relationship all his life. Knowing that this was God's ideal plan for marriage, he did not allow himself to be influenced by her pagan background. Now, if you're inclined to wonder whether he had any scruples in marrying into this pagan family, we may remember there was no clear severance at this time between the Hebrews and other nations that came subsequently with the law of Moses. There were no affairs in Joseph's life. He was faithful to Asenath to the day he died. And that was the basis of his great administration in Egypt. You know, and I know, that infidelity has invaded our society. But it's not called infidelity now. It's called an affair. It's no longer called adultery by many. You know, everybody stays calm and everybody stays cool in an affair. It sounds nice. It's an affair. It's an inviting word. It's an exciting word. It's a mysterious word. It's a fascinating word. I'm having an affair. It's the theme of 1,000 films. It's a bestseller in most bookshops I go into. It's as common as the cold. It's no longer a shameful act. You're almost expected to have an affair now because it's become so glamorized. And you know, somebody who chooses to remain faithful to their partner really is somewhere between a mid-Victorian and a square. But he remained faithful to Asenath. What does infidelity do? Well, there are two ways that infidelity wrecks a marriage. First of all, it causes pain to the other partner. If you leave your wife for somebody else's arms, it hurts. Your wife. If you leave your husband for somebody else's arms, it hurts your husband. I don't care who you are, whether you recognize Christianity, biblical morality, I don't care what kind of corny of society you live in. It hurts. It's a breaking of faith. And the sexually unfaithful husband or wife has to devote a lot of physical and emotional energy to the secret lover. Of course they do. And money too. And whatever is given must be taken from the other husband or wife. the betrayed partner is actually paying for the cheater's pleasure. And secondly, infidelity not only causes pain to the other partner in a marriage, it is destructive of the self. You know what deceit does? It transforms the person against whom it's used into an adversary. Their partner becomes an adversary as they have this secret affair or this open affair. An adversary. And a self-deceived person is their own worst enemy. And lying becomes a habit, and infidelity displeases God. It is a sin. It doesn't prove you're independent and suave and strong. It declares you've got a deep need. There's something wrong. Of course, the grass does look greener on the other side, doesn't it, of the fence? But it's poison. And a loving God put the fence there for a reason. Joseph never climbed over the fence. And God gave him two boys. Two boys. The first he called by a lovely name. He called his first boy Manasseh, which means, God has made me forget. Now, the connection is clear. There is a very definite cause-effect relationship between Manasseh's birth and Joseph's ability to forget his painful past. What did he forget? Do you think he forgot the trauma of being thrown into a hole? Do you think he forgot the trauma of being rejected by his brothers? Do you think he forgot the trauma of being sold as a slave or Potiphar's wife? He forgot all about her. Do you think he forgot his prison experience, that it never came back to him, like, you know, he just forgot all about it? And the butler's failure to remember him. Did he forget all that? I don't think he did. God says that through Christ dying for you, Calvary, if you've repented and trusted him as your Savior, your sins and your iniquities he'll remember no more. What does that mean? Do you think that as God the Father is in heaven and he looks at the hands of Jesus? Now, Jesus is a man, you know, in heaven. There's a human body in heaven. Realize that. There's a man in the glory. He rose in his resurrected body, but it was a body that could eat fish and so on. There's a man at God's right hand. The man, Christ Jesus. Do you think as the Father looks upon Christ and sees the only man-made thing in heaven, which is the print of the nails in his hands, that the Father says, I can't for the life of me remember how those came to be there? Certainly not. God remembers in that sense that my sin put that there. Our sin put that there. And in every clime and in every nation across the world, Christ is the Savior of the world. It doesn't mean the whole world will be saved or that everybody in the world responds to the gospel. But it does mean that Christ is a, reverently speaking, international Savior. And he has forgiven people's sins. Well, I'm told that the meaning of this, I will remember no more, comes from the Old Testament idea of the remembrancer. For example, in the book of Esther, the king called for the remembrancer who read to him some of the things that had happened in the nation. And he discovered about Mordecai. He had forgotten, didn't know about it. It was written in the book of the remembrancer. In that sense, your sins and your iniquities will never be brought up before the throne of God as a remembrancer would bring them anymore. They cannot be held against you because Christ has died for them. But it doesn't mean to say that God has forgotten that sin existed or that brought it about. What God has done at Calvary is he has wiped that out in the sense that it can never be held against you. No penal judgment can fall upon your head if you're hiding in the Rock of Ages. Why? Because the penal judgment already fell on his head. And God will not judgment twice demand, first at your bleeding surety's hand, and then again at yours. I ask you a simple question. Are you hiding in him? Are you? John Wesley became a missionary in Savannah, in Georgia, and preached and read hundreds of times. But he wasn't a Christian. It was one day in Aldersgate Street in London, he went to a little service where a man was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. And as he read it, Wesley was sitting there as basically this man read the truth of justification by faith alone. And he said, suddenly I felt my heart strangely warmed. And his mother thought he'd gone out of his mind. And some of his friends recommended him to be put in an asylum. Because he who was a minister was now saying he had only become a Christian last week. They thought he was nuts. But it was true. He had never seen before the truth of the finished work of Christ. You don't need to work your way to heaven. You don't need to pay your way to heaven. You don't need to try to meet God's standard in order for God to be pleased with you. You become a Christian by grace. You're saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I went to church so often, I read my Bible so often, therefore I earned it. No, if you could do that, why did Jesus have to die? His death paid the price. It is finished, he cried. Tetelestia. It is consummated. It is finished. It is completed. Nothing more needs to be done. And if you rest in that finished work, you won't be lost. You'll be saved. You say, is it as simple as that? Do you know that one of Christ's titles is that he's called the stumbling block? That's one of his titles. People stumble over him. They stumble over the simplicity of this. People love to be able to do something to gain their salvation. They love it. And they cannot stand people often who say, it's not by works. It's by simple faith in Christ and what he accomplished at Calvary. And if you rest there, the remembrancer can never raise them on you again because they've been paid for. And that's where you're hiding. Christ is your righteousness. Christ is your wisdom. Christ is your sanctification. Not your own self or your own works. It's a lovely truth. Well, applying some of that to Joseph, does it mean that he forgot the trauma and forgot the individual incident? Certainly not. If he had forgotten all that he had come through, what value would all that he had come through have been to him? If he had forgotten, he wouldn't have mentioned his trouble to the butler and his father's household. He hadn't forgotten the incidents. He would have chosen a different name for his firstborn if he had forgotten altogether. Well then, you say he called him Manasseh. God has made me forget. What did he make him forget? I think he made him forget the pain. I don't think any mother who has ever given birth forgets what she went through. Just ask her. And a little smile comes. But I can tell you, I've been there watching it, and it's no smile when it happens. How strong women are and how very brave they are. Because when I stood there, I remember the sister saying, "Mr. Bingham, men usually leave at this point." I wasn't given permission to stay. What she really said was, meant to say was, it was a coded word for, "Men usually faint." I thought, "No, I'm staying." And I did. And am I glad? Am I glad? Because it helps a husband appreciate what his wife has to go through. And he never forgets it either, hopefully, and remembers the great price that was paid by a mother that his children might be born. But you talk to any mother here tonight and they'll say, in an Ulster way, "Och, och." It's not in the Bible, but that's what they say. "Och," they say, "you forget it. You forget the pain. You don't forget that you went through it, but you forget the pain." Because they have there in the Waveney Hospital, don't they, in Ballymena, the text up on the wall, if I remember right, in the maternity department. "Joy cometh in the morning." It's encouraging when you enter to have your child. The emotional sting is gone. He's not in bondage to his past experiences. There's no lingering bitterness or inhibiting fear or obsessive thoughts plaguing his mind. No compulsive behavior dominating his actions. God has healed his memories. God can do that for you. Heal your memories and help you to forget the pain. If he hadn't experienced emotional healing, he'd never have been able to handle this superhuman task of directing the economic affairs of Egypt. How could he? He'd have been paranoid. If his wife had not been the woman she was, all of Joseph's energy would have been diverted into trying to resolve his domestic problems. For the Bible says, it is better to live in a desert, folks, than with a quarrelsome and ill-tempered wife. Ooh, what about that little phrase? A quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping on a rainy day. Restraining her, says the Bible, is like restraining the wind. Have you ever tried? Would you stop wind? Or, says the Bible, grasping oil in the hand. If you're married to one, God help you. Or if she's married to you, God help you. Because men can also be just like that.
often.
But neither of them were like that, were they? God has made me forget. Ah, Manasseh! You can see him playing with his little boy. What a sermon every day. God has made me forget.
Then he had another little boy, and his name he called Ephraim,
meaning to be fruitful. And obviously that's tied up with his success, tied up with his wealth, tied up with his position. These two lads were born in the years of abundance, in the 7 years of abundance. The grain, says the Bible, was like the sand of the sea. He stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. And these lads were born then, so he called the second one Ephraim. Fruitfulness. Why had God allowed him to suffer? I think it was to save him from pride. Are you a young person here tonight and you're going through a tough time and you say, Derek, it's really tough. It is good that you bear the yoke in your youth, the Bible says. You say, what do you mean? Because those who get it all spoon-fed to them are no use. When it comes to positions of great responsibility, they're weak. They've never suffered. They never know what it is to feel. They never know what it is to have to face problems on their own and work out a solution before God. They're spoiled. Don't make good leaders. But if you have borne the yoke in your youth, it's amazing how useful it is to you later. He was given a gigantic task, but what he'd been through helped him, to use a modern day expression, to keep his cool, to handle it, not to get carried away, get big-headed, think he is something he isn't. It's like the wee boys who had a club and they had a rule. And the rule was in the club, nobody act big, number one. Number two, nobody act small. Number three, everybody act medium. So God, if he allows you to endure emotional stress in order to prepare you more adequately for his service, will bring healing into your life. And he'll often do this by using other people in your life. And he will use children. You think of Helen Lewis, probably one of the greatest citizens of South Belfast, survivor of Auschwitz, recently given a doctorate by the University of Ulster for her wonderful book on her experiences. And I have talked to Helen for hours. I said, Helen, do you not have nightmares about Auschwitz? When I asked her if she'd seen Schindler's List, she said, yes, she said, there's only one difference, in her lovely Prague accent, English accent, between that film and what I experienced, Derek, she said. The difference is, my experience was worse than the film. I said, Helen, do you not have nightmares? She said, I haven't had a nightmare since Michael was born, my son. God can use children to heal nightmares. It's good to have a good friend or two as well, isn't it? I'm glad I have some of those. I don't know how they put up with me because once I get going, it rains for 40 days and 40 nights.
but they're patient. And Christian fellowship. Aye, Christian fellowship. There's the rub. Phyllis said to me the other day, Derek, referring to his local church, there's more fellowship in a pub than there is in his local church. And he wasn't being sarcastic. He's telling the truth. Fellowship. Is your church a place of fellowship? That's what it should be. Helping people to be healed. So how can I sum it up? Let me sum it up this way. Never overestimate the satisfaction you would feel if you got your own way. The prodigal son said, divide me my living, I want it now, give me what's coming to me. But he overestimated the satisfaction he'd get. And Joseph said to the butler, he said, look, remember me to Pharaoh. I shouldn't really be here, you know. But the butler forgot. And it was God's will that the butler should forget. God overruled Joseph's request. And you asked the Lord for something and you felt it was legitimate, but he overruled it. Don't be disappointed. Don't be bitter. If God overrules your request, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. If it's good for you, you'll get it. And if it isn't good for you, you won't get it. You ever noticed that wee verse in Psalm 106 and 15? I'll read it to you. This is what it says. In the desert, they gave in to their craving. In the wasteland, they put God to the test. So he gave them what they asked for. But he sent a wasting disease upon them. Another translation has it. He gave them their request, but he sent leanness into their soul. They got what they asked for, but they lost out spiritually. Watch what you ask God for, because you might get it. You say, oh, I want it my own way, and God overruled. Thank God he overruled. Don't you overestimate, and don't let me overestimate the satisfaction I would get if I got my own way. And secondly, don't underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit was behind Joseph's gift. There's no point in panicking and wondering, will anybody ever recognize your gift? God gives you the gift, and he'll make it available to be used in his own way and in his own time. And you'll be promoted, if you worry, in God's time. Even Pharaoh recognized that the Spirit of God was in this young man. And thirdly, never underestimate the security that God has in mind for you. He could have really been damaged psychologically and made him very insecure. He could have got to a position, don't you think, where he would have trusted nobody. Do you ever feel you get to a position, you get so disappointed with people and your circumstances, you say, I'm never going to trust anybody again because you're fed up with all that's going on. You just say, I'm never going to trust anybody again. Now, don't get into that position. He could have been like that. He could have said, will I ever feel secure again? When a lot of people let you down and disappoint you and turn their backs on you, you can become very insecure. But notice what happened. Pharaoh said, for as much as God has showed you all this, there is none so discreet and wise as you. You shall be over my house. Not only was he going to have security, he was going to be in control. And that security
Joseph got by waiting for God. And if you wait for God, you'll get it too. As those two little boys ran around, what a powerful message they sent in their day. And what a powerful message they send to us tonight. And next week, there's more. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its power. Thank you for its relevance. And we pray that tonight we will understand that even in these two tiny little verses, there is great treasure. Heal our memories and make us fruitful, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.